Last week, we can do it either way. You got a question? Last week we started in chapter 2. Actually, as we were looking in chapter 2, we didn't get all that far. We were hoping to get through verse 6, and I think we got through a few verses. But recapping here, for I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think that's how far we got. I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And where we started talking last week about the fact that, first of all, this particular letter was not just for the Colossian church, but there were a lot of similar issues going on in Laodicea. I'll ask again, see if anyone remembers from last week, where again in the New Testament do we hear of the church of Laodicea? Revelation, yes, in the book of Revelation. Thank you. Thanks, Beth. No, we're in Colossians. There were a lot of the same kinds of things where they were involved in angel worship and other philosophies, etc. And so we talked some about how Paul will often use similar language to these groups with whom he has difficulty and to whom he's writing in order to get them hooked. And then go towards their argument. And he speaks of the treasures as being hidden. But these are not secret treasures hidden from us intentionally. When Paul talks about the hidden treasures and the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding here, he's using it from the standpoint and from the understanding that the only way we can truly find out the depth of the treasures and understand them is through a revelation from God in and through Christ. It's like messianic secret. Jesus says, you know, when he talks about the parables, he says to you, for everyone outside, it's in parables, but for you are given the mysteries, the mysterion, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They're not hidden mysteries, they're open mysteries. However, in that particular case in Mark 4, Jesus indicates that the only ones who truly will understand the parables are the ones who come to Jesus, the ones who have faith in him and become followers. Then they will begin to understand and the unfolding of the various parables and the mysteries of the kingdom of God that are there. So it's not hidden secrets, they're open secrets. They're out there in the parables. And Paul's saying they're out there in the teachings, but in order for you to really begin to understand them and gain the wisdom and the knowledge, then you need to concentrate on that revelation in and through Christ and studying the teachings of Christ in order to do that. And in doing so, to show that in love, knit together in love. We talked about how that's being pulled together, being knit as a church, giving strength to the church and the teachings, just like knit fabrics being knit together, they're stronger than individual threads. So the church becomes stronger by the members of the church being knit together in love, in study, in understanding, in serving, those kinds of things. It's very similar, as one writer recalls, Remember the words of Jesus to the disciples, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, in John chapter 16, verse 12. Paul is kind of saying that here too. He says, you know, you can't handle all of this right now. I started to jump to that movie over there, but I decided not to. You can't handle the truth. A couple of people were kind of trying to figure out what movie. Yes. Few Good Men. Yes. But you know, Jesus says in John 16:12, you know, there's a lot of other things I'd like to teach you all, but right now you can't bear them. That is, you can't handle them. So Paul is saying here as well, you know, you need to be encouraged and assured that there is understanding, but right now you can't handle it all. You have to work together to gain that sense of understanding. He wants to make sure that they are not deluded or led astray by false reasoning and by false teachings. In verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling kind of speech. Beguiling speech, the word here actually carries with it the idea that someone is talked into accepting something whether they really understand it or not. They're beguiled and talked into it without really knowing what it is. They're fast talkers. You ever run into somebody that's they're a fast talker? Man. Yeah, sometimes. So here he's encouraging them to be careful. And the way to not be carried away with beguiling speech with these fast talkers, these slick talkers, these used car salesmen. That was the image that came to my mind, was used car salesmen. For you to be knit together, to be encouraged, and to study together and gain this wisdom and this understanding that comes from Christ. In verse 5, he says, for though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. What he's saying is, you know, I hear reports, I'm not there physically, but I'm there with you in spirit, and I get reports back. Paul's letting them know, you know, I've heard about what's going on here. That's part of why I'm saying what I am. He said, and I understand some of you are being firm in what you're doing. And, you know, he said, basically what he's saying is, you're holding the line. You're holding the line. You have a strength. In fact, this firmness of your faith in Christ indicates a strength of lifestyle, not just knowledge, head knowledge, but it translates into lifestyle as well, that they're doing. And he continues here in verses 6 and following to teach them about the key to Christian living. That is Christ and His victory, but being in Christ. In Christ. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith. Christians are to be part of the reconciling of the world once we have received Christ, but we don't live to ourselves. We live in Him, that is, in His, bless you, in His sphere of influence as well. Not just His teachings, but we live within the sphere of Christ's influence. If we truly come to Him, then our responsibility is to peripatine, that is, to live in, or it can be translated to walk about. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Most everybody can quote 8 and 9. For it's by grace you've been saved. Okay. Not of yourself, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. However, verse 10, which is part of that, says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should peripatine, walk about in them, or literally walk about in them, or live in them. So we have this grace, we're saved, but it's not just saved then to sit back, it's this whole thing of living it out. And I know a lot of folks try to take those verses and say, it's predestination. No, It's not people who are saved that are predetermined. It's the type of works in which we live that are predetermined. And so it's living that lifestyle of Christ and in Christ, with a lifestyle in harmony with Him. They're to continue to do that. So He says, you're to be in Him, built up in Him, not in and of yourselves, but in Him and through Him. Abounding in thanksgiving. That is, not only being thankful, but living thankfully. That's a hard thing, especially when difficulties come around and difficult days hit. It's sometimes hard to live thankfully, is it not? And we do oftentimes take it for granted. It's hard to live thankfully when you wake up one morning and instead of saying, good morning, Lord, you just say, good Lord, it's morning, pull the covers back over your head. You know. What he's encouraging them then here to do is to live in that faith in Christ with thanksgiving. That is a thankful lifestyle as well. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, and you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Him. You will notice that there are a lot of different mixed metaphors in here, but you will notice two key phrases throughout. In Him and with Him. In Him and with Him. In Him and with Him. All of these things will allow us to be built stronger in the faith, to continue in spiritual nourishing, and to do what God would have us to do if we do it in Him and it's been accomplished with Him, not ourselves. Not ourselves. He begins to define some of this here as the attacks don't just come from people. The attacks come from people and human tradition, but they also come from here in verse 8, the spirits, the elemental spirits of the universe. Paul sees what's going on as not just a battle between human traditions and human philosophies. This is a battle, an epic battle between the elemental spirits of the universe, which are in opposition to God, and God in His Spirit in Christ and His Holy Spirit. So for Paul, we are in danger of being easy prey to be exploited by not just human traditions, but the elemental spirits that run amok in the world. Once again, we've said this before, but for many, including Paul, there was this belief that all this space is full of angels and demons and spirits. Common tradition, not just within Christianity, but also in Judaism and a lot of the Middle East back then, that the air was full of spirits. And so you could not stick a pin in the air without hitting one. And so, we've got this whole idea that we can be robbed by those elemental spirits of the things that we need to have and are being given to God if we're not careful. New Testament writer L.B. Radford writes, and I quote, "The illusion here was robbing them not only of their faith, but also of their intelligence, stealing their brains and making them incapable of living discriminating judgments." End of quote. that this beguiling speech and these elemental spirits could rob them of their ability to be discerning, could rob them of their ability to be, to have discriminating judgment, their intelligence. And when this occurs, one can only get through by either the indirect approach of Christian love or by presenting truth in a well-thought-out manner. And so that's what they're called on to do, is to make sure they're not beguiled. One translation says that their minds be kidnapped. Do not be kidnapped by this kind of speech. And the way that they get to the point where they don't run the risk of being kidnapped is by learning the truth and then presenting the truth. Oh, but we've learned the truth and we'll sit back and let somebody else present it. But you know, if you don't use it, you're given that truth for a purpose. What are the purposes of the truth we're given? To help us to know, have that saving knowledge and know God in Christ, right? But then what are we supposed to do with it? Yeah, share it with others. And we do that sometimes in words and sometimes by living in Him. Living in Him. That abundant, thankful faith. And so we're given that one of the ways that we remain strong is by presenting the truth. And in order to present it, we have to think about it, right? Well, some people don't. Well, they don't think about it. And not just Christian truth, but even other traditions. I still remember in a number of years ago when we were still living in North Carolina that we came home from softball practice one day to the Moore's house. Doug and Kathy, Mary and I, well, Kathy and Mary weren't playing softball, they were at softball practice. But we all went home and the kids were there at the Moore's, and Kathy's mother was still living with them, and we arrived to find two guests in the house. White shirts and ties, their bikes were parked outside. You know of whom I speak? Mormons. One a little bit older than the other, and they had been there for a while talking. And so we just kind of sat down. We were all nasty and filthy from ball. Well, we weren't all. Doug and I were nasty and filthy from ball practice. So we sat there and started listening and then started asking questions. Of course, by the time we finished, you know, they were presenting, but then they started backing up. By the time we finished and they left, Doug came back in laughing. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "They wanted to know if there's some other time they could come visit when we didn't have company." The point of that, though, is getting to the point where you know the truth enough to where you're willing to speak up and ask the questions and even be asked those questions. They were prepared with their pat answers, but they weren't prepared for somebody coming in with questions from the side. Now, we oftentimes get prepared with our 3-point, 4-point, multiple point plan of salvation, and we're not prepared for the questions that come. And that's where continued study and preparation in gaining wisdom and knowledge and how to use that is so important, and especially here at Colossae and in Laodicea and some other places too, where they have people coming into the church from all kinds of philosophies. Stoics and Epicureans and Platonists and Neoplatonists and Roman philosophers and others coming in. Gnostics. At this particular point in time, we said early on, Gnosticism was a big draw and a big drain on Christian churches. There were people who called themselves, and there were churches that said they were Gnostic Christian churches. And they were Gnostic church or Gnostic Christians. This whole idea within Gnosticism of this duality of spirit and flesh. And those Gnostic Christians said, well, Jesus was just this spirit man that came down from heaven, this go-between between God and humanity, and he didn't get hungry, and he didn't get thirsty, and he didn't get tired, and flesh couldn't kill him. You know, there were some Gnostic Gospels written. One of them was the Gospel of Peter, where on the way to the cross, Jesus stumbles and falls accidentally on purpose so that someone else is forced to carry the cross. And between that point and the place of crucifixion, that person looked enough like Jesus where they were hung on the cross so that the spirit man could go back into heaven, because flesh can't kill spirit. And they claimed that there was special secret knowledge that was only for the initiates. And the Gnostics, the Gnostic Christians. And there was a draw. They drew people away from tradition, what was developing it, and later would become traditional Christian churches, to this secret knowledge. I mean, there are some, the Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic document. The Gospel of Thomas the Contender, where Matthew is off to the side and overhearing this conversation between Thomas and Jesus, where Jesus says that Thomas is his twin. You know, Didymus means twin. But Thomas is his twin, and basically that if Thomas will look deep down inside himself, he will find out that he and Jesus are the same. And that spirit that Thomas has is exactly the same spirit that Jesus has. And when Thomas gets to that point where he understands it, then he can go even deeper into the secret teachings, so that when he finally dies, he will be on the same par as Jesus. Oh, Frankenstein, yes. Right. Yes. And you know, cafeteria style, where you pick a little of this and pick a little of that. The technical term for it is syncretism. Syncretism means the taking of different parts of various religious beliefs and practices and putting them together, synchronizing them into a new practice or belief. So that's the Frankenstein, take bits and pieces, or cafeteria.
Well,
yeah, but you got, yeah. Well, that's true, Ed. But then you've got the Gnostic Christians who said, you know, if Jesus was resurrected, Jesus talked a lot about the Spirit, and then Jesus is resurrected, and he's got a different body. Oh, well, it must be a spiritual body. So what spirit are we dealing with here? If you think about it, a lot of New Age stuff is just Gnosticism repackaged these days. There's a whole lot of stuff that's found in various New Age religions today that if you go back and you look at Gnosticism or you look at some of the paganism in that day, it's just a blending of those kinds of things repackaged today. And idle hands are the devil's workshop. You know, we've heard that. Idle minds are as well, I would contend. And maybe even more so than idle hands or idle minds. And that's why, you know, Paul sometimes, some sections of Paul can be fairly straightforward, but a lot of Paul people don't like, not just because of some of the things that he says to certain churches about roles of women, but then he turns around to other churches and says, Phoebe's a deaconess, the church at Synchre, and all this kind of stuff. But Paul gets into all this deep kind of stuff, but that's the world in which he lived. Philosophers gathered together. When Paul's at the Areopagus, you know, he's heard at the Areopagus with his speech there. By whom? Yeah, there were Jews there. There were a few, but most of the people there were philosophers, and they would gather at different places to hear each other to debate philosophies. And so Paul knew a lot of those things, and he borrows language. Just like the writer of the Gospel of John borrows Gnostic language in the prologue of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Logos. Gnostics talked a lot about the divine Logos or Word. And he gets to hook, and that was their Gnostic Redeemer, Spirit Man. And he gets to hooking into all of that, the writer of the Gospel of John, and then he drops the other shoe. That Word became flesh. Well, that was, you know, he had them hooked. And then all of a sudden he says, guess what? This word that y'all are talking about, well, it became flesh in Jesus. Well, you're right, Susan. A lot of liturgical, a lot of people in liturgical traditions do like that. I'm finding, though, more and more of the younger generation, that's what they want, is to be told, this is it, so I don't have to think out here. But, and even some of the ones, which, what really is humorous sometimes, are the younger folks who say, well, I'm spiritual but not religious, and I don't want to have anything to do with organized religion. But then they sit around with candles and incense, and they read the liturgies and they pray the liturgies. And wait a minute, how much more organized religion can you get? But I really think that one of the major appeals of Islam is because it is so. This is what you believe, and this is what you do, or else. In a world that's chaotic, you've got toe the line kind of thing. And people don't want to think. That's why I think, too, just in my opinion, that a dollar or whatever will get you a drink in the drink machine. That's also been the appeal of a lot of the big box. Because people don't want to think. And so they're told, well, just believe this and go this way, and we'll keep it very simplistic and go this way. But then when they get out in the world and something doesn't go that way, and they hit a question they can't answer, they such a shock to the system. I would say that probably a majority of people within religious traditions, period, but especially within Christianity these days, just tell me and then let me go on about my business. Yeah. But seek and find is dangerous, too. But, however, Dr. Penrose Sonnemont, who used to teach at, I think it was New Orleans Theological Seminary, one year was talking about the open Bible and the open mind, and said, you know, any time that the Baptists historically believed in the open Bible and the open mind together. But it was dangerous, and a lot of folks didn't like that. He said, but he went on to say, I'm paraphrasing here, I've actually got the long quote written down somewhere in my office. I think I put my hands on it in a few minutes. But basically what he came down and said, yeah, it is dangerous, but it's much more dangerous not to have the open mind with an open Bible. And that's part of what Paul's dealing with here. If they're not open to those teachings of God in Christ and about Christ with an open mind, then they're going to be run all over the place and defeated by all of these other philosophies that are out here. The U.S. government recognizes over 34 different Baptist groups and conventions for tax purposes. We do, and we split hairs over everything from whether that first miracle was water to wine or water to Welch's, to the color of hymnals and all that kind of stuff, or to the color of the big money man in the church up in northern Greenville County, who the walls were a light shade, but the carpet and the pew cushions were Clemson orange in crushed velvet, Clemson orange pew, because the big money, and only because the big money man in the church went there, his sons went there, he gave a lot of money there, and that's why that. Yeah. That's why he was always in a hot seat. That's why he was always, that's why, Jim, that's why he was always in a hot seat, because he was sitting on orange. but, you know, but we, and so it's really, but we have to be careful about those kinds of things. Right.
Mm-hmm. And they talked at length about their religious philosophy with the stained glass windows and the slip in the glass and all that. It's an absolutely gorgeous house that you've ever seen.
It is. It is.
Then you go to Buckingham City Methodist, it has absolutely no stained glass at all. And they extol the fact that in churches, they shouldn't be adorned, that everything in the church is just, you know, just Christ. So there's
right.
no pattern in the stained glass windows. It's very, very plain, very austere.
Right. Yeah, and, you know, and Lutherans have their reason.
Yeah, the first and, yeah. Spread, my goodness, a kaleidoscope of everything.
Right.
I mean, every period and every kind of thing. Like
right.
Color,
well, if you've ever been to Fernwood Baptist Church in Spartanburg, it's not your traditional stained glass, but there are all kinds of biblical stories in just, you use the word kaleidoscope, and that's what I thought of. All along that whole wall over there, and all along this whole wall over here, the only thing that's even traditional is a rose window right in front of you. But, right. Right. Right.
You can find everything. Right?
Well, that is one of the major questions not only Paul is dealing with, but we deal with, is not just the what, but the why. And far too few people in churches these days, far too few of the average person in churches these days that are not liturgical and don't have the particular creeds and things like catechetical classes. Far too few can tell you the why. And a lot of them can't even tell you the what, but far too few can tell you the why, other than, well, this is where my parents went and this is where my grandparents went, or that kind of thing. Look at Solomon's Temple. And yes, and that's the balance, is between the beauty and the service.
You know, and I can see the dichotomy, and I don't know where I fall. I'll be the bad with some of it.
No, you have some Baptist churches that will rival some cathedrals. And then you've got others that... they would rival a monastic situation. Well, and some of it, especially as the church developed and began building these massive structures and those kinds of things, it was to be a reminder of the tremendousness of God. So you have these massive cathedrals and others that everything flows upward. From the bulwarks, everything flows upward, even to the point, the flying buttresses that barely touch, everything's supposed to flow upward and get you to look up towards God. And you've got this massive space, and yet, a lot of the reasoning behind that was to think, oh, this is wonderful, this is grand, but guess what? God's even greater than that. But then there were those who said, yeah, we're going to spend all this and we're going to show how great and powerful we are. So there's a balance there with all of that. And, you know, at the Cathedral of Notre Dame, the upper walls are glass. They're glass. And that's what holds the roof up. Yeah, he jumped around on the bells. But you know, so there's some of that, but then there were those that, you know, I mean, St. Peter's Basilica was actually a tomb. That's what it was built for. House bones of Peter and Paul. I don't know what to do with Mary. And a lot of it did. In fact, that's what got Martin Luther. And this actually does have something to do with these other philosophies and teachings and living it out. That's what got Martin Luther so stirred up, was because of the sale of indulgences. And, you know, we need money to do. I mean, the Vatican Library, St. Peter's Basilica, several other things were based in large part. The money came from the sale of indulgences, where you could give money to the church to get these sins wiped out. And if you were wealthy enough, you could even give some to get you ahead so you had a few to waste. And Martin Luther said, wait a minute, you know, it's not about, and that's what really triggered it. In fact, most of the 95, if you go back and read most of the 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church on Halloween, October 31st, for debate, most of those, somewhere in his thesis statement for debate, he mentions indulgences. Indulgences, paying to get out of sins, and those kinds of things. So some of it did break into that. But there were some good popes and others who tried to get away from that too. But once again, it's about is it empty deceit? Are we deceiving ourselves, even with our own? You know, Paul is not against philosophy. I mean, he's really not against philosophy per se, but he wants the Colossians to understand that all philosophy and all religion must take into account the moral and religious contributions of Christian revelation to understand life. And empty deceit, I'm trying to remember which commentator said this, wish it had been me. Empty deceit may be speaking of allowing the prevailing culture to mold and shape the teachings rather than the church to mold and shape the culture. Yes, Susan.
Recently I was talking to someone who was saying that some of the changes to the contemporary church were by saying that Paul once said, I have learned to be all things to all people.
So that by doing so, I might win some.
So, yeah, I mean, I just
I think what Paul is talking about there is, and I think what Paul had in mind when he is doing that is the fact that Paul sometimes got accused of, you were a Pharisee and you were a Jew and then you came over here and now you're with these Gentiles and you're using their language to try and share the gospel when you should be using this language and basing it in Old Testament kinds of language and that kind of stuff. And I think some of that was, you know, he said he would, and what he means there too, I believe, is that he would forego his own self. From a perspective, for example, the discussions in 1 Corinthians about whether it's okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol or not. Whether it's sinful to do that. It's been sacrificed to an idol, so some people said, well, it's tainted. Even if you go to the meat market that's next door where they send it, you can't eat that. And some people said, but it's meat and it's a sin to waste it. And Paul says, well, if it's going to offend your brother for you to go over there and to get that and then serve it to him, then don't do it. And Paul, you know, I will be what I need to be for these people to a degree. I don't think Paul would agree that we just fly by the seat of our pants and do whatever. I can't call it right up, but I'll be back in just a second. I will look this up. By the way, for anybody that's listening, I'm looking up something. In a book. I knew it was 1 Corinthians. I just couldn't remember specifically. It wasn't the glasses. It was my shoulder. I got a titanium shoulder, so it didn't matter. That's right. And I actually went. I knew it was in 1 Corinthians, but I went to a book to look it up to get specifically. It's 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. And some translations say, I become all things to all people. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. In other words, I taught the law as a Jew, and I lived to gain them and say, okay, I was a Jew, I was among you, I was just like you, and I'm doing these. Because Paul, early on, not only worshipped in the Christian church or as a Christian, but Paul would go to, when he'd go to town, he'd go to the local synagogue and worship with the Jews as well. So, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. So he said, you know, I would teach and preach and still go by these rituals enough to say, now, these point to Christ. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I'm not free from law, God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. In other words, I went to the Gentiles, and I eat like the Gentiles when I'm with the Gentiles. You know, he really jumped all over. He and Simon Peter had an issue one time because Peter was with Paul and the Gentiles, and then a bunch of Jewish Christians came in, and Peter ran away and spent time with them and kept looking over his shoulder at the folks and Paul calls him out on that later. You know, he says, wait a minute, you know, you were one thing here, but then you ran over. And it's not that you ran over and you were with them, but you tried to remain separate like you hadn't been over here. He said, to the weak I became weak so that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people so that I might by all means save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel. So, be transformed, which he says in Romans, be not conformed to the world. He's not conforming to the world from the standpoint of the world's philosophies here. What he's basically saying is, if they're weak, if they're Gentile, if they're Jew, if they're Roman, I go and associate with them and I meet them where they are. Or if they come in, I don't say, well, you got to sit over there. Come on. He said, you know, I invite them so that I might find out where they are and be like them and say, and then lead them to Christ from there. So I don't think it means that what was the church not too long ago that was, they were going to start serving beer so that they could get all the folks that were down in the beer hall to come in to them. There's a church, there's the first church of cannabis that's out in Colorado that's that I think is getting ready to try and start up. And everybody, you know, they're gonna have cannabis available for everyone, marijuana available for everyone to service, so that it opens their minds and frees their spirits. I don't think he's talking about that kind of thing. But I think he's not. It's a fine line, not conforming to the world. I think he's looking at the religious aspect of it and how religiously can they be brought to Christ through that. So I mean, it's a fine line. I think that a lot of the yeah, it is. And Paul was in a tough spot, but we're in tough spots too, because you get pulled in all these different directions. And even religiously, you get pulled in all these different directions. Well, y'all need to do this, and y'all need to do that. And you know, just an example that has been around for years. Oh, you need to build a family life center, and you'll have people come. No. Everybody I've talked to that did that said, no, we don't even use ours anymore. We don't even use the gym anymore because that's not why people come. Or the guy that we met a few years ago around Halloween over at Pete's, and he was from Five Forks Church in Easley. And he said, oh, yeah, we drop all these Easter eggs, you know, thousands of them from helicopter, and every Wednesday we feed this high school football team and this high school football team and this high school football team. And then in all of that, he said, in the 5 years that we've been doing it, I can count on less than one hand the number of people who've actually come and become regular of the church and joined the church because of all of that. The only time we see those folks is when we feed them or when we drop the Easter eggs or when we do that. So it is a very fine line that we walk. But what Paul is really working at here is he wants them to be careful not to let the culture drive them and their religion, as opposed to their changing the culture. Verses 16 and following, where he talks about let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow. Yeah, he does get to that at that point. And what Paul's trying to let them know is, living a Christian life is not easy. Philosophically, religiously, morally, socially, it's not easy. Well, it's 7 minutes to seven. So you said we were going to run late. No. Well, the thing is, if I'd hit it with my head, there'd be a hole in the wall. But so you know, it's not easy, and the more advanced and sophisticated we supposedly become, the more difficult it is for us to find our way. Look at your bright side. Next Sunday night's just inspiration. But thank y'all. God bless you. Go in peace. And study. And live. Amen.